So what we're doing, and I don't think I need to review too much because Brad has done such a wonderful job, of course, we are looking this weekend at the planets of our life and how the planets of the solar system are an analogy to how we, as Christians, need to be living our Christian lives. And you've looked this week at different planets. Brad has gone through a summary of that just this morning. And it's my great task to be able to deal with the sun, which, of course, is not a planet, it's a star. But how the sun represents is analogous to the glory of God and to Jesus Christ, who himself is the Son of God. And so what we've been doing last night, if you remember, we began by really answering the question, why? Why should we be concerned about the way in which we live our lives? Why do I care about all the things that I have learned this week, whether it's about relationships, whether it's about finances, whether it's about prayer, whether it's about worship? Why should we be concerned as Christians to live our lives in such a way? And the answer we looked at from 2 Corinthians 4 was the principle of soli deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Because we live our lives this way, because the greatest privilege of being a Christian is that God himself has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And being self-consciously aware of that will reorient the way in which we live our lives. So last night we were basically first dealing with that question, why? Why should I be concerned about living my life this way? This morning, in this first lecture, we're going to be answering the question then, how? How do I go about this? Knowing that my heart is made a dwelling place of the glory of God, how do I begin to, in general, broad terms, how do I begin to live my life in a practical way that reflects what God has done for me? And in the second hour of our lectures, we will be looking at to what end? What is the great end that we have in sight for this? So that's where we're going to go this morning. So you get 2 hours with me this morning. Lucky you. I get 2 hours with me this morning. So if you think you have it bad, try being me for a day. And then I am excited. Tonight I will be returning for the preparatory service and then also preaching tomorrow morning. And so I will be very happy to exchange the lectern for the pulpit. But let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning of your precious word and that your tender mercies and your steadfast love have endured throughout the ages past. And we know, Lord, even when this age comes to a close, and when you recreate all things as a sinless habitation for your people, still will your tender mercies and your steadfast love continue, and still will these things be with us for all eternity. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would prove yourself to be a God who delights in his people. We pray this morning that you would prove yourself to be the God who speaks by his Spirit through the word of Jesus Christ. And that in coming to think of these things, that Lord, you will give us the mind of Christ in all things. We thank you, O Lord, that you hear our prayers, that you are not as the gods of this world, who have ears but cannot hear, who have eyes but cannot see, who have mouths but cannot speak, but you are the seeing, the hearing, and the speaking God. So, Lord, we ask that we would submit ourselves to you this morning. May we sit under the judgment of your word and not in judgment of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first lecture this morning, as I've already mentioned, is going to be how do we practically, in general, broad sense, begin to live our lives in such a way that they're honoring to Jesus Christ. Because I'm lecturing, I'm going to use a whiteboard this morning, so I hope you don't mind. What we're primarily going to be focusing on in this first lecture is what is called a Christocentric life. And I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence here this morning, but I'm about to. Christocentric simply means Christ-centered, right? Our lives are to be centered on Christ. I'm not much of a scientist. You'll hear more about that in the next lecture. But you may know that in the history of the world and kind of the modern world, or at least since medieval days, there has been a large dispute over what it is that our universe is centered upon. And for a long time, the universe was believed to be geocentric, which I hope you all remember from your science classes and probably this week as well, that for a long time, people believed that the Earth was at the center of the universe, that everything that is revolved around planet Earth. And if you remember your history, you may remember that in the 16th century, primarily by the work of Nicholas Copernicus and Johannes Kepler and Galileo, that there was what is called the Copernican Revolution that realized through observation and mathematics and a bunch of complex things that I don't understand in the least, that our universe is actually heliocentric, that the sun is at the very center of our universe. And this was called the Copernican Revolution, as you may remember, and it was a revolution. Of course, this caused all kinds of problems, especially in the institutional church, which was the Roman Catholic Church primarily at that time, because it was seen that this heliocentric idea of the universe undermined the authority of Scripture. And so people were tried for heresy, they were killed for heresy, and there were all these problems until, in the course of time, it largely became generally accepted that we live in a heliocentric universe where the sun is at the very center. I don't know if you know this, just tuck this away as useless information. Up until the 1920s, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church had a number of people who still argued for a geocentric universe. And in the Roman Catholic Church today, one of their main apologists, a man named Robert Sungenis, still argues vociferously that we live in a geocentric universe. So while all of us probably agree we live in a sun-centered universe, and this was once the dominant view, it is no longer, there still are some people who think we live in a geocentric universe. But to use the analogy, the reason I point this out, not to brag about my lack of understanding of science, but to point us to the fact that by analogy, as the sun is the very center of our universe, as Christians, and we're actually going to see even more than just Christians, that Christ himself is at the center of all things. And we need to be consciously aware of that. We need to think through that. We need to apply that to our lives. We need to figure out what does that mean, primarily for my life, that I need to be Christocentric. I need to be Christ-centered in all things. Well, this morning, I did not have time to make an outline to print out, which is one of the reasons I'm going to use the whiteboard. So please forgive me. But we're going to proceed with really two points. And the first one, and I'll put it up here to just remind myself and keep myself on track. The first point that we're going to look at, and this will come from Colossians 1, is an overlook at the cosmos, the entire creation itself. And we're going to see how the entire creation is Christocentric. So the Word of God tells us, and we'll look at that first. That's going to be from Colossians 1. Our second point this morning is going to be more personal, or you may think particular, and how Christ should be the center of my life. And we're going to get that from Philippians chapter 1. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to split it up into two parts, and we're going to look at what the Bible says regarding this Christocentric life that we are to live. So the first thing I want you to do is, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have in Colossians 1, after Paul's usual and familiar greeting and prayer for the church that he's writing to, we have what might very likely be called one of the greatest Christological statements in all of Scripture. Christological, Christology is the study of Christ. And in verses 15 through 20, we really have one of the greatest statements concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's other passages in Scripture that stick out to us, possibly, when we think about a summary of who Jesus is. Isaiah 53 is one of those passages, very Christocentric, very Christological in its nature. Here's who Jesus Christ is. The prologue to the Gospel of John, many of you are familiar with that, through the first 14 verses, give us an almost unparalleled statement concerning Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 opens with a wonderful statement of Christ, but in my humble opinion, for what it's worth, Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20 has what I personally regard as simply the most concise and yet profound statement of who Jesus Christ is contained anywhere in the Bible. So we're going to read, or follow along as I read, Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20, and I lied, I'm actually going to begin in verse 13. So the Apostle Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness," that would be the Father, "the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Here we have one of the most profound statements regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to appreciate it for really what it's worth, we need to remember some of the reasons why this letter was written in the first place. You know that Scripture comes to us, and especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul and other portions of Scripture, but they don't arise in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul didn't just sit down one day and say, "Well, I'm bored, Facebook is broken, or I can't play Clash of Clans, so I think I'm going to pick up my pen, and I'm going to write an old-fashioned letter," right? Paul, that's not the way that Paul wrote the letters of the Bible. The letters that he writes frequently, more often than not, refer to a specific historical thing that is going on, that is confronting Christians, that is confronting the churches, and he says, "Well, necessity binds me to really write to you about these things." So, what was going on at Colossae, the city where this church of the Colossians was? Well, it is largely assumed that there was a pretty serious heresy that was working its way through the church at that time. A heresy is a false teaching, it's an erroneous teaching, but more than that, it's a very serious one. a heresy, and sometimes people like to throw that word around very flippantly, but really a heresy is a false teaching that jeopardizes at its foundation the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a heresy, there was a false teaching that was present in this church, and the Apostle Paul said, it is so serious, I need to write to these Colossians, and I need to warn them, and I need to correct the way that they're thinking. So what was the heresy? Well, perhaps very unhelpful to most of us, there's a lot of speculation as to what that heresy was. If you read the scholars and the commentators who get paid to think through these kinds of matters, you'll see that there's all kinds of different opinions as to what the heresy was that it was at the church of Colossae. But in its most basic form, or you might think in its lowest common denominator, what this heresy at least consisted of was a great problem that was confronting these Christians, and it was this, that most of the Christians in Colossae at this time, they were recent converts, not from the Jewish world, but it can be largely supported by the evidence of this book that they were converts from the Gentile world. The world that until this point in history, when Christ himself came, was largely born in darkness, lived in darkness, and died in darkness. And the Gentile world into which the apostles were sent to preach the gospel was a Gentile world that was filled with worldly pleasures. And as you think about that, I want you to understand that in many ways it was not that different from the world in which you and I live. I understand that Fox News and CNN would have us think that radical Islam is the greatest problem that faces our nation. That this is the greatest threat to us, and unfortunately, there are a number of Christian leaders who have jumped on the bandwagon. And I'm not saying that radical Islam, I'm not saying that Islam in and of itself is not a threat to the gospel. It is. And we ought to pray that Islam, with all false religions, would fade into the eternal night. But if I can be so bold to recommend it this morning, the greatest problem that is facing our world and the greatest problem that faces you and I as Christians is that our culture and our society is filled with worldly pleasures. And the great danger, the great problem of this is that while radical Islam, for example, is killing their thousands, here in our society and in our culture, worldly pleasure, worldly entertainment, worldly sensuality is killing its hundreds of thousands, its millions of people every single year. Our culture is a culture that worships the god of pleasure and entertainment and sensuality. And it is the greatest threat, I think, that faces our church in the 21st century. And we need to be aware of that. And the church at Colossae is dealing with something very similar to what we ourselves are dealing with. They're dealing with a culture that is into pleasure, that is into worldliness, that is into sensuality, and also some very strange things like the worship of angels. And there's this great temptation that these Christians who were called out of this world would relapse and they would fall back into their old habits. And it's likely that these false teachers came into the church and they looked at these dangers, they looked at the way in which Christians were being tempted to give themselves back to the world. And these false teachers came in and said, well, if you want to protect yourselves, if you want to guard yourselves from not succumbing to the dangers of this world, then here's what you need to do. And they began to lay down rules and regulations that these Christians had to follow. And essentially, their message came down to this, that Christ himself wasn't sufficient. That Christ himself would not give these Christians the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of holiness, the fullness of joy, or the fullness of power to withstand temptation. And so what did they do? They do what Pharisees love to do. Well, let's make a list. Let's make a new law. If you're scared of doing that, just follow this regulation. And that's why Paul, at one point in this letter, says, you know, you have all these regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things, he says, they have the appearance of godliness, but ultimately they lack the power of true godliness. And this is the ever-present tendency even in our own lives, to think that Christ isn't sufficient, to think that we need Christ plus something else. And so what Paul does in Colossians, and especially in these opening verses that we've read, is he really throws the gauntlet down. And he says, Church of Colossae, your problem is you've got too small of a picture of who Jesus is. Your problem is you're thinking too small, and you need to think a lot bigger. You need to understand the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And in verses 15 through 20, he breaks into this wonderful and even poetic statement about who Jesus Christ is. Now the poetry, well, let me back up for a second. What Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is something that has been highly debated by the smart people. There are a lot of people who say, well, these verses constitute a hymn from the early church. And the Apostle Paul is using these lyrics from a hymn that were supposedly, they say, sung in the churches, and he's including it here in this letter. Of course, being a psalm singer myself, and not just because I'm biased in that way, but it's hard to really support the idea that these verses constitute a hymn. There's really nothing internal to them that demands that or says that the early church was writing hymns at the advent of Jesus Christ. But what Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 are, I think, is it is a certain type of poetry. And that sense of poetry, it's very easy to let it get skewed in our English language. And so we need to kind of see what Paul is doing here and how it is that he's structuring these verses if we're going to appreciate them for all that they are. And here's what I want to say Paul is doing, and I'm going to go scribble this on the whiteboard so that we all hopefully are on the same page. But Colossians, we'll start here. These verses really constitute, or they're made up of, broadly speaking, two main segments. I'm going to show you that here. The first segment would largely be verses 15 through 17, and the second statement would be chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I want you to see the way that there is what we call parallelism. I hope you all understand what is a parallel, right? Two things that are running side by side. And the Apostle Paul, very intentionally, very poetically, makes these two main segments very parallel to one another. You'll notice that in verse 15... and in verse 18, there is this phrase, who is. That might not be exactly how your translation translates it, but in the original, that's how verse 15 and verse 18 open up. It says, who is the image of the invisible God And verse 18 is, who is the head of the body, the church? But there's more parallelism than just that. That by itself wouldn't be anything really interesting. But again, in verses 15 and in verse 18, we also have this concept of the firstborn. And we'll talk a little more about that in a few minutes. But you'll see that in verse 15, we read that he is the firstborn of all creation. And in verse 18, he is called the firstborn from the dead. So you see how Paul is paralleling these two things. We get more of a parallel in verses 16 and in verses 19. And we see this expression, for in him. In verse 16, we read, for by him, or for in him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And in verse 19, Paul repeats that. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And there's one more point here that shows us the parallelism in what Paul is doing. And if you're wondering what is so big about this, I'm going to explain it in a second. So bear with me. You'll see that Paul twice uses this expression in heaven and earth. In verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And in verse 20, he repeats that, but he does switch earth and heaven. But he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So this is, generally speaking, the parallelism of these verses. We see that what Paul is doing, he's very intentionally splitting what he's saying up here into two primary categories. And we can define those categories largely in this way. That verses 15 through 17 focus on Christ's role in creation. And verses 18 through 20 focus on Christ's role in what we might call re-creation. So Paul is very intentionally doing this. This can't escape our attention. I know that sometimes when we read our Bibles, we're apt to just read very quickly, and we need to always remember to slow down, think through what's being said, and in a passage like this, look for these repetitive patterns, because that's very intentional. And so Paul is setting out for us here an understanding of the role and the place of Jesus Christ in creation and in recreation. And most commentators, very broadly speaking, they see this and they say, yes, this is a very important element. But, and this is, by the way, none of my own original work. I totally copied this from commentaries. So if you want to stone me, you have to stone the commentators first. But this is, broadly speaking, what Paul is doing. But very interestingly, I think Paul is doing more than just this, broadly speaking. That even within this and what he's saying here, there's actually an even smaller segment that Paul is doing something profound. Let me just I'm going to erase this. Pivotal to our understanding of what he's doing, let me just draw it out first and then I'll explain it. There's a smaller segment that I think Paul is being very intentional with here. You'll notice that both 17, verse 17, the first part, 17a, the Apostle Paul says, and he is before all things. And in verse 18, part A, he repeats some of that phraseology. And he is the head of the body. And in many ways, that's a summation of Christ's role in creation and in recreation. In creation, he is before all things. In recreation, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And smack dab in the middle of that is this second part of verse 17 that says, "And in him all things hold together." And then, of course, it flows out into a broader with the rest of 18 through 20. Why is this important? This is important because what Paul is saying, if we have the mind to see it, is that Jesus Christ is the one who is the great link between creation and recreation. You have these two glorious works of God, these acts of God, the act of creation, the act of recreation, and in the very center of that is Jesus Christ, the one who is holding all things together. Paul is drawing our minds to contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ. That he is the link, he is the bridge between these two things, so that in creation and in recreation, Jesus himself is at the very center. He is the center of creation, he is the center of recreation. And that begins to give us the cosmic view of Jesus Christ. We tend to sometimes treat Jesus as if he's a mere appendage, as if he's just, we're just going to append him to my life. Here I have my life, I'm center, I'm central, I'm me-centered. But what Paul is emphasizing is, no, that is completely wrong. Christ is at the very center of creation. Christ is at the very center of recreation. It is in him that all things hold together. And so this serves really as the primary point of what Paul is saying. He is the center of all things. So I hope that makes some sense. And let me go a little further then with this and get into maybe some of the practicalities. What does that mean that Christ is the center of creation and that Christ is the center of recreation? Well, I already noted that we have a parallelism here, and twice we read that he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of creation, and he is the firstborn of the dead. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness show up at your door? All right, you know how annoying they can be. And I don't have patience for them. I think they are annoying. But Colossians 1, and primarily what the Apostle Paul says here, has become for them the very pivotal point for all of their theology. That when the Apostle Paul calls Jesus, in verse 15, the firstborn of creation, they conclude from that that Christ is merely a creature, that he is not the eternal Son of God. And they will open their Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and they will say, see, it says right there, he is the firstborn of creation. And of course, we reject that. We don't think that that's what Paul means there. So what does Paul mean here when he uses this language of firstborn? Well, that is a word that has all kinds of Old Testament significance. If you're familiar with your Old Testaments, what was so important about the firstborn? You remember, the firstborn is the one who had certain rights. The firstborn is one who had certain dignity. And you see that throughout all of the Old Testaments. We only have one Old Testament. But you see that throughout the whole Old Testament. You see that in the patriarchal days. Jacob and Esau are born. Actually, Esau and Jacob are born. Esau is the firstborn. But what happens? You remember that terrible, tragic story where Esau sells his birthright. He sells the rights and the dignity that he had as the firstborn to... Esau did that. And then Jacob went in, and what did he do? He deceived Isaac. And Jacob is the one that received the blessing and the honor and the dignity as the one who was the firstborn. In the law of Moses, you see this law of the firstborn. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, Moses says you need to acknowledge the firstborn. He shall have a double portion of all that is his father's, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of firstborn is his. And you see it also in the Davidic kingdom. Who is it that got to succeed Dad as the king? It was the firstborn son. He's the one that got the honor and the dignity. He was, for all intents and purposes, the heir of the family inheritance. And so when we read this with the Old Testament background in mind, and Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that means that Jesus is the ruler and the inheritor of all of creation. Christ rules creation. And Christ has been given by his Father all of creation itself. And Paul very profoundly says that in verse 16, doesn't he? He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And I want you to think about the implications of that. Not only were all things created through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God, but Paul says all things were created for him. He is at the very center of creation. Whether that is the planets that you have been studying this week, whether that is the distant galaxies and solar systems, whether that is the world in which we live and we see and we interact with, all of it was created through and for Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of creation. But he is also the firstborn of recreation. And with this same idea, that means that his recreation people, his church, he is the ruler and the one who has inherited his people. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself as a Christian that way, that you are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That the Father, right? Jesus tells us that in the book of John, that the Father, all will come to me whom my Father has given to me. The church, you as a Christian, you are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says he is the head of the church. He is the one who is the ruler of the church. He is the one who has a right to the church. And what Paul is doing in setting Christ forth as the center of creation and as the center of recreation, what I want you to see in all of this, what all of this means, is that the Christ of Calvary rules all things in heaven and earth for his kingdom. Right? The Colossians, their big problem was they had too small of a view of who Jesus was. That's probably our problem as well. I don't think the church in subsequent generations are going to look back at our generation and say, wow, there's a church that had big views of who Jesus was. One of the greatest problems of our church, and I know preachers love to speak in hyperbole, right? Every time you hear sermons, this is the most important truth you're going to hear. This is the most dangerous thing confronting you. But really, I don't want to speak in hyperbole this morning. One of the greatest dangers that we face is to have too small of a view of who Jesus Christ is. And Paul says he is the firstborn of creation, he is the firstborn of the dead, and the ramifications for that for us is that as Christians, we have a double obligation to keep Christ at the center of our lives. Not only because he's the one who has created us, but because he is the one who has recreated us. We have a double obligation to keep Jesus at the very center of our lives. So, and I was going to spend more time on that than our second point this morning, but that is the cosmic look at this. That is the big picture. Christ is at the center of all things. So what does that personally look like for us? If you just turn your Bibles back one or two pages to Philippians chapter 1, I think the Apostle Paul gives a very accurate picture for what this looks like. And it's not a difficult picture to grasp. Philippians chapter 1, let me just read verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two." Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And he says, for me to die is gain. I think we have a tendency to emphasize what Paul says right there. When we read this verse, we have a tendency to emphasize, first and foremost, that death will be my gain. It's because we all want a happy death. We all want to know that death is not just a sad reality. And I don't want to encourage you in any morbid curiosity this morning, but go read obituaries. And you'll see how everybody wants to paint death as if it's not that bad of a thing and that it's gain in some way, in some shape, and in some form. We tend to emphasize this. But what we need to see is that the Apostle Paul can only say death is gain to me because my life was Christ. This one is completely dependent on this one. And we need to remember that when we read that verse, death is only gain if Christ is my life. And Paul says here, for me to go on living, it's good. Why? Because Christ will be honored. Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live, whether I die. Christ will be at the very center of my life. If I go on living, it will be very good, because for me to live is Christ. That's a very profound few words. What does Paul mean by that? For me to live is Christ. Well, I think the very first thing that Paul means by that, because he writes about it an awful lot in his letters, is that his identity is so interwoven with Jesus Christ that it is hard to tell where Paul begins and Jesus ends. that he sees his identity wrapped up in Jesus. You know, Brad brought up this morning about the way in which the church needs to respond to homosexuality. And yes, we need to have compassion towards them. But we hear in that discussion a lot about this word identity. And one of the greatest tragedies, in my mind, of the homosexual movement is that we live in a culture that makes sex synonymous with who we are. That's the identity. That's the way the world wants to identify themselves. That their sexual orientation is part and parcel with who they are as a person. Or you see the way in which many people in the world regard their identity in suffering. And when you do that, we see the tragic results of that in things like suicide. People being unable to separate who they are from the things that they're suffering and the depression and the hard times in life. Because we have this tendency to identify ourselves with suffering. Or whatever else you want to put there, whether it's jobs, whether it's relationships, right? Again, whether it's money, whatever it is, the world is continually identifying themselves with these things. And Paul says, no, for me to live is Christ. For me to live, that means my identity is in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Romans. If you're not, you need to be familiar with the book of Romans. Paul brings this out in a very powerful way in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And then he says, don't you know you who have been baptized have been buried with Christ? You have died with Christ and you have been resurrected with Christ. Paul is saying that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is where your identity is found. And that is a New Testament teaching that cannot be overemphasized. For me to live as Christ means I am a person who so identifies with Jesus Christ that his death, in a very real sense, was my death. His burial was my burial. His resurrection was my resurrection. And what does Paul go on to say in Romans chapter 6? He says, so then, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Half of the war of living to Christ and orienting your life around him is this continual struggle to consider yourself and realize who you are in Jesus Christ. And it is a struggle that will keep up for your entire life to grasp what this means to be identified with him in death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I'm not living for sex. I'm not living for suffering, or that doesn't identify who I am. I'm not living for a job. I am not living for relationships. I am not living for money. I am living in identity with Jesus Christ. So Paul can say, do you remember Galatians 2, verse 20? It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That is a definitive truth of every Christian, and we need to consider it. We need to reckon ourselves to be like that with Jesus. The second thing that it means very practically for us is fruitful labor. Paul says in Philippians 1, it is good that I should remain alive. Why does he say it is good that he should remain alive? In verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What is fruitful labor? This is the great thing about the Bible. You don't need to jump through hoops to figure out what God wants you to do. The Shorter Catechism, question number 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. You don't need to jump through hoops to try and understand what it is that God wants you to do. He's revealed it right here so plainly you can read it with your own two eyes. And to be fruitful in labor for Jesus, to be living a Christ-centered life, does not mean that you've got to uproot your life and move to a third world country. Sometimes we begin to think in those terms. We begin to think that bigger is better. If I'm going to live for Christ, then I need to go plant a church in New York City and do all that I can to win New Yorkians to Jesus Christ. Some people may be called to do that. But we run into a very big danger when we think bigger is better. To live a Christ-centered life in fruitful labor is not to live a flashy life. It is simple obedience to the Word of God. It is plain and simple, heartfelt obedience to the one who rules all things and to the one who has an inheritance, which is you. That's what it means to live to Christ, to be identified with Him, and to be fruitful in your labor in obedience to Him, to say, Lord Jesus, wherever you want me to go, that's where I'm going to go. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever you want me to say, that's what I'm going to say. Whatever you want me to feel, that's what I'm going to feel. Plain, simple, non-flashy obedience to the Word of God. That's what it means to live to Christ. And Paul says, only then is death gain. Only when we live to Christ. So that's the practical, I hope it's practical, how to. How do we do this? We do this by struggling with our identity with the one who is at the center of all things. And how do we do this? We do this through simple obedience to His Word by the power of His Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that Christ Jesus is the one who is at the center of all things. We praise You, O Lord Jesus, that it was through You and for You that all things were created. And we thank You that You are the one who is the head of the church, of those whom You have called out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. Lord, we do ask that we would be men and women whose lives are Christocentric, men and women who grapple and grasp, if even in part, what it means to be identified with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection, and that we would be a people who, through Your indwelling Spirit, bear fruitful lives consistent with Your Word to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.